7 days since we met, or 6 days, or five? How you've been doing with the Lord and your time with Him? When you have the time is not as important as that you have the time. Have you realized how much Satan attacks when you make a commitment and you make an appointment to meet the Lord? I had someone said during the time now, well, I have difficulty getting up. What can I do? Well, I don't know where you are in the world, but may I suggest one thing that has worked for me? The real issue is, do you want to meet God? Don't con yourself or others. Have you made a commitment that with all your heart you want to meet God and you simply have a trouble getting up? By the way, I asked the Lord to wake me up. And the Lord has awakened me for quiet time without a clock, an alarm clock, for years. Now, sometimes He gets me up before I want to get up. And you have that problem, too. Ruth Paxson used to say that she began to wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning. And she said, Lord, what am I awake for? Just wide awake. I need rest. I need to sleep. And the Lord would say, finally to her, He said, well, you know, I'm so lonely. No one's praying to me at this moment. Would you mind us having some fellowship together? She said, well, Lord, I really didn't know that you wanted it. Well, sure. And she'd sit up in bed, and she'd spend time with the Lord, and she'd talk to the Lord and praise the Lord. The Lord put something on her heart. 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes later, the Lord said, thank you very much. Someone else is on the tap now. And so you can go back to sleep. She'd go back to sleep and just relax. And she could sleep as deeply afterward as before. She said the Lord didn't do this all the time, but it went on sometimes for weeks, and then it wouldn't go on, and then the Lord would awaken her again. And this has refreshed me and helped me. Has the Lord ever done that to you, and you wondered, why am I awake? May I suggest, you say, well, it's not the Lord, it's Satan. Well, may I suggest you start quoting verses, and instead of counting sheep, you begin to count scripture memory verses, and quote them back, and pray. And if you'll do that, if it's Satan, he'll put you to sleep instantly, because he doesn't want you remembering the Word and meditating on the Word of God. And if it's the Lord, you're going to have a great time, and when it's over, the Lord will let you just slip right back into sleep, and you'll have a wonderful time. Andrew Murray said, as essential as the promise of the Father is the prayer of His children. We want to talk and share together on intercession, the extended time where we're praying for others and other things rather than ourselves. The five kinds of prayer: confession. What's the next one? Petition, right? Intercession, praise, and thanksgiving. Praise, by that we also mean worship or adoration, and then thanksgiving. There's nothing little about thanksgiving. I simply ran out of big fingers. All of these are absolutely essential. Some quotes from Oswald Chambers. The very power of darkness... The powers of darkness are paralyzed by prayer. No wonder Satan tries to keep our minds fussy in active work till we cannot think to pray. Another quote. When you pray, what conception have you in your mind? Your need or Jesus Christ? Omnipotence. When you pray, what conception have you in your mind? Your need or Jesus Christ's omnipotence? And one other quote. It is the fine art of the Holy Spirit to be alone with God. The honing, sharp, tender, excellent ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be alone with God. That's the ultimate, to be alone with Him. Perhaps the greatest passage of worship in all the Bible is Isaiah 6. Because I hear people talk about worship. We want to have a worship service. We want to have a worshipful time. And for some people, worship almost means being so quiet you die or you go to sleep. And others, worship means being so loud you can't hear God speak. Worship in Isaiah 6, remember, had a marvelous orbit and ministry. In Isaiah 6... Remember the passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And the seraphim said, holy, 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 holy for God the Father, holy for God the Son, holy for God the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah saw himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Any man that is in worship experience with God will not just see himself. He will see the needs of others. Because God has on his heart a lost, broken, crying, needy world in need of Jesus Christ. He said, and then the Lord reached out and touched, as he confessed his sin, the Lord touched his lips. And then he heard, as it were, the soliloquy of the Lord, talking with himself. Whom shall we, plural, send, the Trinity, and who will go for us, plural? And the ultimate of worship, Isaiah replied, here am I, Lord, send me. Worship that does not send you out to broken hearts is not biblical worship. Worship that ends with you turning on is not worship. Worship always has as its object reconciliation, identification with God's plan and purpose and priorities and will. And it has as its totality the relationship of a believer where the Word of God becomes flesh and blood. Incarnation. Identification, reconciliation, and incarnation. That's worship, brother. And I've never gotten away, and you can't get past that passage. There are a lot of good ones. But that, to me, puts worship in its perspective. It's getting close enough to God where your heart breaks with what's breaking the heart of God. And we've got to be there for intercession, because intercession is really praying back to God what God has on his heart. Prayer starts with God, comes down through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit reveals God's heart, and you pray that prayer back in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you have a complete, perfect circle. Prayer that starts with God and ends with God is answered by God. Prayer that starts with you and hits the ceiling never gets any farther. But prayer, this is why we must wait on God and be still. Be still. Be still. Shut your mouth and know that I am God. When I spent all night in that prayer meeting with men in Chicago, businessmen, I've learned more from men who weren't in the ministry than I have all the ministers put together, lay people that God has worked with and used so marvelously in my life. I hope you're learning from preachers too, and teachers and missionaries. But I'm thankful for men of God who were not ordained that God has so marvelously used in my own life. And in this time of all-night prayer, I discovered that prayer is listening, and prayer is waiting, and prayer is singing praise, and prayer is meditation. All of these aspects of prayer that I had no idea. I thought prayer was talking by faith. When you move into intercession, and you become totally the Lord's in this wonderful time, and you're waiting on God for what's on his heart. May I suggest three things that God has shared with me from a great man of God about ministering in prayer to the needs of others. Ask God, first, Lord, what is their deepest need? You're trying to focus on someone you're discipling. You can't seem to get it going with them. There seems to be a blockage. You've been working with them and working with them. You've done follow-up, which everyone needs, and you're trying to move into discipleship where they'll make a commitment to the Word of God and to a relationship with you, a caring relationship, where you can lead them in apprentice relationship into a deep, growing walk with Jesus Christ. And you need that. And you want that. And there's a blockage. Ask God first, Lord, what is their deepest need? And wait for God to reveal as you meditate on the person and the Lord. What is their deepest need? Question number two. What is their first step? What is the first step toward meeting that need? They have a need, Lord. What is the first step that they must accomplish before they hit the target and meet the need? Question number three, how can I help them take that first step? That's meant a lot to me. What is their deepest need? After all, that's all we're interested in. We're not interested in surface needs with a person. We want to know the deepest need in their life and how we can be led and used of the Lord to help them meet the deepest need. For a person without Jesus Christ, the deepest need is salvation. But the first step might not be giving them the gospel. The first step might be laying your life down in service and ministry to them. The first step might be encouraging them. The first step might be transmitting love by a gift of food or service or just listening to them. See, and the Lord will reveal to you His will. He has a will for every person, and He has a way for that will to be accomplished. And intercession is really getting the mind of God for about man, and then getting God's vision and His promises for men. Hudson Taylor used to say, we learn to move men by prayer alone to God. The most difficult thing are not things, but men. Intercession for things is important, and the missionary, the layperson, the pastor needs to go to God about things, but they're not as hard as asking God about people. I remember when I was doing student work, it took me 2 hours to get from where I lived to MIT, where I did student work. I rode the bus, then I rode the elevated train, then I rode the subway to get from Braintree, Massachusetts, over to Cambridge, where Harvard and MIT had their campus. And I went back and forth, 2 hours to get there, 2 hours to go back. Well, I stood up and jogged along inside the thing, shaking back and forth, and I needed to get there. And I'd review verses, and I'd meet people, but it was crowded, and I thought, boy, if I just had some transportation, if I just had some kind of car, I could make it about 35 or 40 minutes. I'd save over 2 hours a day. I went there 5 days a week. That'd be 14 hours a week, and you times four would be, and the hundreds of hours I would save in a year. If I could just do it. But I didn't have any money. I was given room and board and a few dollars a week. And I was working with the Lord full time. I went to a used car dealer and I said, you know what? What would it cost for me to get, you know, one of these cars? I looked. And when he found out I was making $16 a week, he seemed to indicate that I was crazy. He said, I don't have anything dead and not buried for $16 a week. And he said, how would you buy the gas? Well, he had a point, even back then. And I went to the Lord in prayer, and nothing seemed to happen. I prayed month, 1 month, 2, 3 months, nothing seemed to happen. Finally, I remembered a lady that had cancer, Miss Grace Tibbetts, and she had been an invalid for a number of years, and she had made her nursing home room a sanctuary of prayer to God. She began to pray for everyone that came through the door. And God began to change their lives. And they would open to her and they would talk to her. Eventually, these nursing students from Mass General and other places that were working in this nursing home graduated, and they paid for money where a telephone could be installed. And they could call her because she slept very little. She dozed and so forth. She was not in great pain, but she was incapacitated, wheelchair person. She would sit in the bed and answer the phone any time of the day or night. And you could call in a prayer request from anywhere in the country, and she would pray with you over the phone, or she would remember you in prayer. And she began a worldwide ministry in a sick room because she was willing to pray. There are people in your church that are infirm. They can't get out. Oh, teach them how to pray. They don't have to get out if they know how to get with God. And they can have a ministry that is tremendous. So I went to Miss Tibbetts. She didn't have any money. And I wasn't going to ask someone with money about how I could get money and buy a car. That's kind of fudging for me. I felt I needed to ask God, but I needed help. I needed to know what was wrong with my praying. So Aunt Tib said, well, how do you pray with them? And I said, Lord, give me transportation. Oh, Father, I need transportation. Oh, Lord, I want transportation. I want to reach these people. And she says, well, I think your prayer, your need is legitimate. It would seem legitimate that you'd be able to have some transportation to go back and forth. You could take the guys that you're winning to Christ over there on mission trips and street meetings, and you'd have wheels to move them around. That seemed legitimate. But the way you're praying, she says, I know why you're not getting answers to prayer. I said, you do? She said, yes. I said, what's the matter? She said, you're warming up the engine, but you're not shifting into gear. I said, what do you mean? She said, you're saying, oh, God, give me a car. God, give me a car. Oh, Lord, give me transportation. Oh, Lord, help me. Give me transportation. That's asking. It's believing that changes your life, not asking. Asking is warming up the engine. Believing is shifting into gear. Most prayers are asking prayers. They're not believing prayers. Faith is the doorway to everything in the Christian life. I want to ask, how much are you asking God for? And then may I ask, how much are you believing God for? Belief is the key. And she said, you need to believe God. And you need to thank Him by faith. Every time you get on a subway or a train, thank the Lord for a car. I said, that's kind of crazy. She said, that's what faith is. In the world, seeing is believing. In the spiritual life, believing is seeing. Just the opposite. And then I remembered a verse of Scripture I had memorized years ago from Romans 4. Romans 4:17. Listen to this. Faith calleth those things which be not as though they were. Or faith calleth those things which be not as though they were. Faith means I look upon that which I see and I give it God's name. I give it by the word of faith what it's going to be. So when I got on the bus, I left her house and we had prayer, and I walked to the bus stop and a car went by and the snow and ice and the sludge just covered me and my coat. And I said, thank you, Lord, for this warm car. I got on the bus and I sat down in the chair. I said, thank you, Lord, for this car. I got on the subway. Thank you, Lord, for the car. I sat down on the elevated train. Thank you, Lord, for the car. Every time I got on anything with wheels or electrical, I said, thank you, Lord, for the car. Faith calleth those things which be not as though they were. Or, put the comma another place, faith calleth those things which be not as though they were. Faith takes something from nothing in the promises of God. And I'd claim Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Ask God for a verse of Scripture and glue it to the need. Remember, in meditation, we talk about glue the promise to the problem. Glue the promise to the problem. Whatever the promise is, ask God for a promise about that need. And every time you think of the need, reflect and commit that back to God. Well, about a week later, I was at a conference, and some of the men that I had the privilege of introducing to Christ were giving their testimony. When it was over, a thin, nice-looking layman walked up to me, and he said, my name is John Talcott. I said, hello, Mr. Talcott. I said, where are you from? He said, Talcottville, Connecticut. You have anything to do with the town? Oh, he said, yes, my father founded the town. We have a town. We have a mill there. He said, I've been impressed for some time with what God's doing in student work through your life and ministry. What do you need? I said, well, we need a lot of things, you know. We need people to pray. And suddenly he said, do you need transportation? The very words I'd been using. I said, well, now that you mention it, yes, we do. He said, what kind of transportation do you need? I said, I hadn't prayed about that. He said, well, do you mind praying tonight and coming back and sharing with me what kind of transportation you need? Maybe the Lord wants to use me to help. Oh, man, I went to the Lord that night at prayer. I said, Lord, what kind of transportation? The Lord said, a station wagon. That way I could take a 9-passenger station wagon. I could take 8 or 9 guys, and we could go, and we could share the gospel, and I could take the guys from this school and this university, and we could go and minister, and we eventually did. We went to Chicago, and we did evangelism. We presented the gospel to everything that walked in a skyscraper. We went into every office. You talk about something scary and exciting. Do that. You just get in a conversation, you share Jesus Christ, and we evangelized the whole skyscraper. That was one of the most awesome, scary, marvelous experiences I've ever had in my life. You want something wild? Try it. You'll like it. And so I came back the next morning, and he said, all right, what did the Lord tell you? I said, I think I need to get a station wagon, a car large enough where, with a number of seats, 3 seats, where I can have the guys as a team go with me. He says, new or used? I said, I didn't pray about that. He says, well, you pray. Do you know anyone that knows a used car lot or a new car lot? I said, well, yes, there's a guy in our church that has a Plymouth agency, and he's got, I think, a used car lot. He said, well, would you call me up? Here's my number. Call me collect and get me his best price on a good, good used car and his best price on a new car. So when I got back from that retreat, I made a beeline to that man's office the next week. And he gave me some figures, and he figured, and he said, all right, this is going to be used for the Lord's work? I said, yes, exclusively. And he said, all right. He says, I'll give you a new car for $50 over my cost. Or I'll give you a good used car for about $300 or $400 less if you want it. So I said, okay. So I called Mr. Talcott up. I said, here are the prices. He said, I think we ought to get a new car, don't you? Amen, I said. And we got the new car. He said, I'm writing you a check. And he wrote me a check for the full price delivered of a totally equipped, air-conditioned, 9-passenger station wagon. The Lord's in the business if we're willing to call those things which be not as though they were. But may I say, that's not the big business. The big business is moving men and women by prayer alone to God. Getting things that's much easier than changing the lives of people. And crying out to God for it. And this is where intercession comes in. Do you know God is waiting for you to pray? Do you know God is waiting to really pour out the riches of His blessings and that which will honor and glorify Him around the world until you're willing to really get a hold of God and pray? I want us to see. I want us to see some verses that are so utterly staggering and amazing that they blow my mind. Now listen carefully on this. Doesn't God want to answer prayer? Yes. But He's waiting till you believe Him to do it. Listen to this. Genesis 15:13, and He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. All right? God promised Abraham that his seed would be in Egypt 400 years. Now let's notice how long in Exodus 12:40 the children of Israel were in Egypt. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Wait a minute, God's made a mistake. It says in Genesis 15:13, 400 years. It says in Exodus 12:40, 430 years. What happened? No mistake. Printing is correct. Evidently the figures are correct. Well, what happened? Well, we can find from Exodus 3:9 and 10 and other passages, the children of Israel griped to God about making the bricks. But they didn't cry out to God for deliverance until 40 years after God had promised to deliver them. God waited till they prayed. A generation was born that were slaves, most of whom died in the wilderness because they didn't believe God and pray. God waited till they prayed. And you'll find in Exodus 3:9 and 10 that when they began to pray, God raised up a deliverer for them. God's waiting till you pray. Not waiting till you gripe. He's waiting till you pray. Really pray. Really believe Him. Notice Exodus 17. God waits till you pray. In this marvelous passage of the children of Israel fighting against Amalek, we'll find in Exodus 17, verse 8. Now, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out our men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said. So here's the idea. At the top of the hill, when Moses held up his hand with the rod, the symbol of communion with God and fellowship with God and touching the hand of God, when Moses interceded and prayed, then Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, just wait a minute, God. I don't quite understand this. You mean you would allow the people you love, you would allow them to be defeated and even killed if one man isn't praying? Why should what's going on in the valley be so linked with what's going on in the mountain? Why do you do that? Why would you make Moses responsible for the winning or the losing of the battle? Because that's the way God works. God works till you pray. He waits till you pray to bring victory and changing the lives of others. Really pray, believing Him. And then the Bible says that Aaron and Hur, one stood on one side and one on the other. Moses sat down and Aaron held up the hand and Hur held up the hand. And they held those hands till the going down of the sun. And it says Joshua discomfited Amalek and smote them with a sword until the sun went down, and they wiped them out completely, and it would be a law and remember in Israel forever, a remembrance that God performed a great victory. Now, we've got to have people out in the battle, but we've got to have other people who are crying out to God. One reason your pastor and staff perhaps do not have the victory and the power in some areas that they desperately deserve and desire is because you're not believing God for them. Don't say, God bless them. get specific. Why is it that some missionaries have a marvelous, effective ministry and other missionaries are beaten to a pulp psychologically and emotionally? People back home aren't praying. And some of it's the missionary's problem. If you're sending out just one missionary letter a year, you deserve not to be getting people not praying for you, because you're not giving them the lifeline that they need. William Carey used to say that I'm like a man being let down in a dark well on a rope. And you are the one that's holding the rope. If you don't hold the rope through prayer and intercession, I fall. If you hold the rope, I can draw out the water of life to those around who've never heard. God waits till we pray. What about Ezekiel 22:30? And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And I found none. Now wait a minute. God says, I looked for one person who would stand between me and the judgment I wanted to bring on a nation. If I had found one person who would have called out to me and pled in intercession for that person, I would have spared the nation. I sought for a man among them. Some person had a sermon one time, The Time God Failed. Sermon title. And the text was Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But God failed to find one intercessor, one person who would plead His mercy and His grace for a people. And God destroyed that nation because they did not believe. No one would pray. We're so busy doing God's work, we don't have time to do the real work. Oh, may our priorities change. There's one other very interesting passage of Scripture. Jeremiah wrote many years before Daniel read it, in Jeremiah 25:11-12, that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. Now, in Daniel 9:1-2, listen to what happened. In verse 2, in the year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be desolate 70 years. Then God would bring deliverance. And Daniel wakes up as he reads the word of God to realize it's already been 70 years. What am I doing in Babylon when I can be in Jerusalem? God has promised 70 years. 70 years have gone by. And so what did Daniel do? I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord, and you have that great Daniel 9 chapter where God met Daniel and the angel of the Lord came to Daniel and the ministry. God waited till Daniel prayed. The scripture said in Jeremiah, God is going to accomplish the desolations of Jerusalem for 70 years. And then God's going to change Jerusalem, and He's going to fill it again with His people, and He's going to do a new thing. But Daniel didn't know it. But when he was reading along in the Word one day, his heart leaped up. He said, good night. He counted on his fingers and toes. It's been 70 years. What am I doing here? And he took the promise of God's Word, and he connected it with the problem, the destruction of his beloved city and nation. Glue the promise to the problem. Glue the promise to the problem. Glue the promise to the problem. Get a promise from God's Word and glue it. God waits till you pray. That's one of the most startling series of verses that I've ever known. Now, there are conditions for answered prayer, and I just want to mention a few. In the illustration that we're going to have, I want us to see, as you look into the video, I want us to see illustration of God's work. God's forgiveness and discipline. The main condition for answered prayer is confessed sin. There must be revival in our heart. One of the great old evangelists, Gypsy Smith, said, would you like to have revival in your church? Take a piece of chalk, draw a circle. Get in the circle and pray that God will send revival in that circle. When God has revival going in that circle, get out of the circle. And the revival can begin in your church, because God will use you to bring life and ministry to others, and it'll begin to grow. There is the will of God for our life, and I use the circle to illustrate the will of God. God's will for our life. Outside the will of God is what? Spankings. Outside the will of God is pressure. and trial and difficulty. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have some trial and agony in the will of God, but there is discipline. There is punishment or discipline for being outside the will of God. When I leave the will of God, what's that called? In the illustration, that's called sin. Leaving the will of God is a three-letter word called sin. And where do I go when I leave the will of God? I move into the realm of discipline. It says in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, he spanks. And every son he scourgeth. And so out of the will of God, I'm in the realm where I can get spanked, and God's not going to allow me to get away with it. The Lord is going to deal with me. In fact, he says in Hebrews 12 that he skins you alive in discipline. If you're his child, he disciplines you. He spanks you. The longer you're out of the will of God, the more telling the spanking becomes. You marry someone out of the will of God, you'll maybe have it for a whole lifetime. You get the wrong job out of the will of God. I know a man that took a particular Christian job when he shouldn't have done it. And he took that job, and while he was on that job, something happened to his daughter that never would have happened if he hadn't taken that new work and hadn't moved. And being in the will of God is the most important thing. Listen, there's something more than love, young person, and that's the will of God. Some of you are in love with someone else. Some of you have made a commitment in your heart that you're going to love this person. But I'm going to tell you, there's something bigger than the love, the feeling you feel about that person, and that is the will of God. And you can love someone and be completely out of the will of God as far as marrying them. The issue of your emotion is not the issue. The issue is God's will for your life and others. You get out of the will of God and marry someone out of the will of God, it destroys or hurts two people. The one you claim to love, plus yourself. See, we don't sin by ourselves. And we don't walk in the Spirit by ourselves. Paul says, none of us live as self-contained units. No man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. You can have that right heart attitude and love that person and it not be God's will that you marry that person. And I beg you to listen to that. Because love is never the issue. Something above love is the will of God. And you can want to minister for God. You can want to go to that island and do that ministry. You can want to take that new assignment. But you better make sure God is in it. And you better not move until you know the will of God. Where he's saying stay or he's saying go about that assignment. It's too important because the older you are and the more you're involved as a family, you're bringing people and you're affecting people for life in your ministry. When the Lord led us to leave Fort Worth, Texas and go to Florida to begin a ministry, I had no earthly idea that I would be in Florida 18 years. That was a monumental decision, wasn't it? Where are you going to spend 18 years of your life? On the basis of discerning the will of God about shall I go here or stay here? Shall I take this church or work as an associate pastor under Dr. Homer G. Lindsay Sr. at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville? And making that decision of being associate pastor, connected with evangelism and follow-up there and ministry, changed the whole course of my family. It affected because all of my family has been raised in Florida. Our closest friends, probably, aside from a few in Texas, are people in Florida. Our ministry base is Florida. That one decision had monumental continuing. Listen, there is no little decision in your life. There is no little church. There is no little ministry. Michelangelo said, trifles make perfection, and perfection is no trifle. It's the little things in life that make the difference between a great painter and just a guy that can smear on the goop on the canvas. It's the details. Trifles make perfection, and perfection is no trifle. When you're out in the realm of sin, you're going to get spanked. Whom the Lord loveth, he spanks, and every son he scourgeth. Now, how do you get back in? Confession of sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means you name the sin. It's essential that you name the sin. Call it what God calls it. To confess means to agree with God, to call the sin what God calls it. You don't say at the end of the day, Lord, I'm sorry, I did wrong. A scrub woman says, does we confess them as we does them or does we bunch them? Well, many times we bunches them at the end of the day. Lord, I've been a meanie today. I've been a bad one today. Forgive me. No, you name the sin. Why is it that so many Christians have no conviction about sin because they don't confess. If you lose your temper 20 times a day and you confess to God 20 times during that day, Lord, I confess anger. I confess impatience. May I suggest in a few days you're going to want victory? Why is it that Christians aren't interested in holiness and victory as a group? But they're willing to fit in and live with the same old sins, the same old habits, the same old attitude, although people have counseled, people have encouraged them, people have told them to watch it, stop it, and they can be comfortable with it because we're not confessing sin as we does it. If you sin 20 times a day, the Spirit will convict you 20 times a day. The Holy Spirit deals in specifics, Satan deals in generalities. He will convict you of the sin. Now, what happens? In 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32, if we would judge ourselves, it says we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're spanked of the Lord that we shouldn't be condemned with the world. What does it mean? My folks told me not to get out in the street. We had the only two blocks of paved street in front of our house anywhere on Seminary Hill at one time. And we really needed to stay away from that. I was 3, 4, 5. I remember they paved the street. And I loved it. And the cars kept going back and forth. And they wanted to save our life. My parents did. And so they said, you don't get out in that street. So I'd sit on the curb with my feet on the grass. And when Mother would leave, I would step out and put my toe on the street. And a real ecstasy began to tremor through me. I was really living it up. I was really sinning. I had my toe on the forbidden territory. Woo! It was just wonderful. Then pretty soon, I'd stand up and down. I'd begin to jump up and down. I hear Mother coming. I'd jump back on the curb. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And then my mother would leave. Don't get in that street. Yes, Mama. Mother would leave and I'd step out into the street. And I'd turn around and I'd pirouette around and I'd enjoy myself and I'd look for the cars and and there was sheer ecstasy zooming through me as I was living it up sinning, really living it down sinning. And pretty soon I didn't realize it and I heard the quick walk of my mother and before I could get back to the curb, pow, I got the discipline. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord because He loves us, that we should not be condemned with the world. I beg you, confess sin. Keep short accounts. Instant confession, instant forgiveness. When the Lord forgives, there are two aspects to the Lord's forgiveness that bless my life. He forgives instantly. Do we deserve it? No. He forgives instantly. What happens after that? He blots out the sin. As a thick cloud have I covered your transgressions. I've buried them in the depths of the sea. I've hidden them behind my back. I've nailed them on the cross. This is what He does with our sins. If you want for intercession, confess sin. Next, you need to abide in the Word of God. Abide in the Word. Spend time. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done for you. And we're on the basis of intercession is the blood of Jesus Christ. The position of intercession is at the throne of God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We are raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ. We're reigning with Christ. We're with Him in the beloved. Someone said, keep looking up. Well, technically, we need to keep looking down. We pray from the position we have in Jesus Christ. At the world. We're seeing it from the throne of God. We're seeing it from His perspective. He's the victorious sovereign. He's the King of Kings. And so we look at a situation from the divine viewpoint. Remember, there are only two viewpoints, the human viewpoint and the divine viewpoint. Which viewpoint monopolizes your life? Radio, newspaper, television, textbooks, all of these things give us man's viewpoint. Only the Bible gives us the divine viewpoint. So we've got to be in the Word. If you abide in me, if you remain, dwell, live down in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Another condition for answered prayer, we must ask by faith. Some of us are asking by begging instead of asking by faith. Thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. The thing that's blown my mind in reading the Gospels is how many times Jesus answered the prayer of people and how few times he didn't answer. I can't think of Him not answering a prayer. Except one. Remember the mother of James and John? Let my boys be the biggies. Let one sit on the right hand, one sit on the left. Jesus had just been telling them He's going to die. This designing mother had no sensitivity at all to the fact that Christ was going to be crucified. All she was interested in was the crown, not the cross. And you got to have the cross before you can have the crown. And so she said, let James sit there and let John sit there. And all the disciples got mad. If I had been the Son of God, and I'd been talking about my crucifixion, and someone said, let me reign, let me sit with you, I would have said, you cruddy woman, don't you realize I'm telling people I'm going to die? And you're asking for resurrection position. You're not interested in my giving my life. All you want is something for your kids. You know what Jesus replied? He didn't say, I forbid you to gripe. I forbid you to ask. He said, woman, not mine to give. That's the Father's. It's not mine to give. I would have stomped all over her. He simply said, it's not mine to give. Remember when James and John said, Lord, let fire fall down. These people don't believe like we do. They're not in our team. Let them just be, wipe them out, Father, with fire. What did Jesus say? He didn't say, you stupid bumpkins. He said, you really don't know me or my Father. You really don't know what's in my heart. And he might have said what John wrote in John 3:17. For the Son of Man is not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world's already condemned. I don't have to condemn it. I don't have to put people in reverse. They're already in reverse. Through the power of the Spirit, we've got to get them into first and second and third. Some people spend all the time with people in reverse, and they never get them to zero and to first, moving on. Answered prayer. Asking according to his will. 1 John 5, 14-15, asking according to his name. May I suggest, if you're going to pray, that you get a map of the world and you get with God and you take that map and you open it and you begin to pray three things. This is the last page in your quiet time section of your notebook. A map of the world. There in the map of the world are the 210 names of nations, islands, and protectorates where people live that Christ died for. And that you begin to pray for a number of these countries each day. If you pray for seven countries a day, you'll pray around the world in a month. Have you ever prayed for Ifni or Omar or Muscat? Did you know that they were around? Did you know there are probably 100 nations you've never heard of or you wouldn't know anything about because there's not a missionary there? We don't want to just pray for those where we have missionaries. We want to pray where we want missionaries to be, where we want people to have the gospel. And you pray three things. First, you pray that God will send laborers to the harvest in that country. Secondly, you pray that God will raise up nationals in that country who will do the work of evangelism and reaching. Eventually, they've got to reach their own people. And third, pray that God will use you in that country. He can use you as you give. He can use you as you pray. He can use you as you go or as you train someone else that can go. You see, you don't have to go around the world if you disciple one who does. You've gone around the world through him. You don't have to leave this town to multiply all over a nation. If you reach men and women who in turn will reach others, you'll multiply around the world.